Good morning, CPC. Good morning. I'm Dan Reed, the campus pastor here. It is a privilege as we continue through our study in Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. And you see the words that we're dealing with. And there's outside of the Dodgers being in the World Series, there's probably not many more hot-button issues than what we're looking at today. Marriage, divorce, and singleness. It's a topic that affects all of us. Just to kind of hone in on divorce for a moment here as we get started, there likely is no one in a seat today here that hasn't been affected in some way, either really directly or indirectly through a parent, a child, a loved one that has gone through the suffering of a divorce. When I think about my marriage, Julie and I have been married 32 years now, and I haven't changed a bit. And out of those 32 years, 29 of them have been really strong, really great. And I think back to a season in our seventh year of marriage where we just weren't communicating. And I was a pastor, and so that's what I did. I communicated, and I would encourage couples in their marriages. But here, I was having trouble in my own, and my wife and I were struggling, and I am such a firm believer in getting help. And we got marital counseling our seventh year of marriage, and it was the smartest thing we've done in the 32 years that we've been together. Kind of reminds me of the story of a couple who had been married for 50 years. And on their 50th wedding anniversary, the couple summed up the reason for their long and happy marriage. And the husband said this, "Well, I've tried never to be selfish, because after all, there is no I in the word marriage." And the wife said, "Well, for my part, I've never corrected my husband's spelling." So it isn't breaking news to us that a good marriage isn't easy. And all of us have suffered through some of that, like I said, directly or indirectly. And I also want to talk a little bit today, too, for those of you that are in your marriage and you're trying to make it good, and you're suffering from maybe something I would call a low intimacy marriage. What God has to say to us today be an encouragement to you. I've heard it said that wives look through pink tinted glasses and husbands look through blue tinted glasses. And not only do they see things differently, but they have the challenge of understanding their differences when they look through their lenses that are scratched or dirty or cloudy for some reason. We look through lenses that are scratched, and that those scratches could be the pain of past betrayals, the pain of infidelity or physical abuse or emotional abuse or addiction. And these are scratches that can only be buffed out by God's grace and bring forgiveness and eventual healing. And we look through pink and blue lenses that are dirty, dirt, that dirt from our own sin that needs to be washed off by confession and repentance and trusting in this new way of following Jesus. And we look through lenses that are clouded. Maybe they're just clouded with our own thumbprints that cloud our vision. Thumbprints are our own selfishness, our own pride, and we need to have God wipe away that blurriness of self-interest and remind us, as we've learned through chapter 18, that we've learned that one of the greatest attributes of a kingdom citizen is humility, that we're called to that he considers those who have humility to be the greatest in his kingdom. So I enjoy spending time with young couples, doing premarital counseling, helping them prepare for their marriage. And it's right. It's right for CPC to come along any couple who is seeking to land to navigate through the landmines of marriage and also the lures of divorce. So our big idea today is this, that the church, us, we must be a safe place for healing, a safe place for forgiveness for those who have been through the pain of something like a divorce. But it should also be a place where marriage commitments are nurtured and honored. And this must be what Jesus, to me, had in mind when he laid out his response to the Pharisees here in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, when they questioned him. So let's start there, Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus finished saying these things, well, what things? Back in chapter 18, where we've just gone through, things in chapter 18 that have to do with forgiving one another, about humility being a sign of greatness in this new community that he's building, says he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. So he's leaving this region to the north of Jerusalem, around the Sea of Galilee, where he had spent a long time teaching and healing. In fact, his ministry in Galilee goes all the way back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Well, where is he going? He's on the move here. He's moving toward Jerusalem. He's moving toward the cross. He's moving toward the final and ultimate act of forgiveness that will come after that act of rejection that he will experience. And Matthew tells us that he took a well-traveled road from Galilee. He went to the east side of the Jordan River, and he came down a road that was very popular, and he headed south toward Jerusalem. And then it said, large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So it doesn't say he healed a blind man or a leprous woman. Matthew says he healed whole crowds. It's plural. I mean, get a picture of that. So after he's healing these whole crowds along the way, the Pharisees come to him, the religious leaders of the day, and instead of asking him where his miraculous powers came from, they asked him about divorce. Instead of asking him if he was the Messiah, the promised one, they asked him, well, how do you wiggle out of a marriage? Verse 3, and here's their motive. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? What are we trying to do here? What are they saying? They're trying to test Jesus, to trip him up, to get him to say something that people would misinterpret so they would stop following him. So if Jesus moves, you know, maybe this way a bit and he doesn't honor the law of Moses, then, you know, he could be in trouble. Or if he moves a little bit the other way and he says, hey, you could end your marriage for any reason at all. You know, see, we think here divorce and how God's people deal with this, how society deals with that, that's a hot-butt issue for today. And it is. But understand, it was also a hot-button issue in Jesus' time as well. And the debate centered on the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, can he divorce her for any and every reason? So there's two ways of thinking about divorce in Jesus' day. The key phrase was how to interpret something indecent. The strict side said that divorce should never happen unless it's in the case of adultery only. If Jesus came down on this smaller, narrower, conservative position, the Pharisees thought, he would become unpopular with the government officials of the day, and maybe he would go the way of John the Baptist. Remember what happened to John the Baptist? He stood up before Herod and he said, you're committing adultery. You're doing all these things that are wrong. You need to repent. And what did Herod do? Threw John in jail and eventually executed him. Problem solved. Maybe that same thing will happen here to Jesus. But instead, if Jesus comes down on the more liberal side of it, which says that a man could divorce a woman for virtually any reason, then they could accuse Jesus of going against the teaching of Moses, the law, and he would receive pushback from the Jewish people. We don't think of it this way. I mean, did you know in Jesus' day, you could actually divorce a woman, a man could divorce a woman on a whim. He could divorce a woman because he thought she wasn't attractive anymore. He could divorce a woman because she burned the dinner. She didn't wear her hair right. It was crazy. Now, you're probably all asking this, could a woman in turn divorce a man for any reason? Absolutely not in that day and age. Women had no legal rights at the time of Jesus. Women had no part in public life. They could not vote. School was only for boys. Women were treated like property and experienced the worst imaginable things. And we need to understand that the religious leaders did not care a hoot about women when they came and confronted Jesus. But Jesus does care. And you see through the Gospels how he elevated women, how he loved women. He tried to protect women. He wanted to protect those who were most vulnerable from abusers. And I think of this, and I think, man, it was bad then. And I think, man, we got a ways to go today as well. But as a father of two daughters, I'm thanking God that I live now and here in 2018 as opposed to in Jesus' day, which would have been even worse. So they set this trap. Will Jesus tick off Herod, who says a man can divorce for any reason, or will he tick off those who follow Moses, who speak about adultery being the only reason? And Jesus here gives this brilliant answer. And he quotes Moses, who ironically, they didn't follow him anyway, and let them, what he does is he takes it back further than Deuteronomy, back to the beginning of time, the beginning of creation, further than any culture and tradition, so they might understand. So instead of telling them ways that they could exit their marriage, he tells them they should stay and fight for their marriages. That Jesus, he comments here on the richness of marriage. Let's continue reading in verse 4. Haven't you read, Jesus says sarcastically, of course they'd read Genesis before, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. So Jesus links marriage all the way back to the original designer. Jesus is saying marriage is designed by God. It's as old as time. And the marriage that is designed by God is to be a social, a spiritual, a physical union, a complementation between a man and a woman, both made equally in the image of God. The blue and the pink complementing one another. He's saying that marriage isn't designed by men. It isn't a contract between two human parties. It is a covenant established by God where two separate individuals, a man and a woman, before God, go from becoming individuals to a we. And you look at what Jesus says here, and he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become a we. They will become one flesh. That covenant idea is one flesh. It is a spiritual transaction that is made in heaven, and two become one physically. We become one physically as we enjoy and celebrate the beauty of the sexual union. We become one emotionally when we process and live together, working together and struggling together. We become one spiritually when we seek to follow Jesus together and we pray together and we worship together and we serve Jesus together. It's this mysterious bond that occurs. It's God gluing two people together and they become one, a new entity. Verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So this newly created thing by God is to be permanent. You can't take something that God has glued together and separate it. If it were a self-made thing, maybe we could, but this isn't. And that's why divorce brings such deep pain and deep suffering. because we are undoing something that God has glued together. Someone once said, if it's true that in marriage, 1 + 1 = 1, then how can you divide the number 1 without making fractions? That's the deception of divorce. The deception of divorce is that we think we can divide one flesh and be left with two whole individuals. A divorce is like an amputation. You survive, but there's less of you. And that's why a couple that struggles need to be encouraged and helped to experience that covenant that God intended, to work through it. Many years ago, Billy and Ruth Graham were interviewed on TV. It was an old TV show, and some of you here may have heard of it. Anybody heard of the Phil Donahue Show? Does that bring back? Wow, we're going way back. I was asking some younger ones, what? Is that Johnny Carson? No, okay. Maybe it's, I don't know, it's kind of like an older version of Dr. Phil, you know, a different Phil. Well, Phil Donahue, if you ever watched his show years ago, he was not known to be friendly to Christians. And he was looking for a way to trip up Billy and his wife, Ruth. And at one point, the camera zoomed in on Ruth, and Donahue asked, "Have you ever considered divorce, even once, from your husband, Billy?" And she said, "To tell you the truth, divorce, no, but murder, yes." That's such a Christian response. I love it. You cannot live in that kind of intense relationship without it sometimes just wanting to, how do we work through this? And of course, the Pharisees here, they don't see the beauty or the brilliance of Jesus' answer. It was a divorce-happy culture, and what Jesus is doing is he's upholding God's dream for marriage. Two, a man and a woman becoming one, standing before each other, naked, not ashamed, clinging and together, growing together through all of life's uncertainties, giving and receiving forgiveness until God by death shall separate you. That's the ideal that he has. But the Pharisees, they only see their trap, and they think if we just push a little harder, this trap's going to snap, it's going to trap Jesus. So they pursue the argument further, and in doing so, Jesus expresses to them, he's just expressed the riches of marriage, now he's going to express the poverty of divorce. And I want to start here. I want to take us back, and I'll put it up on the screen, to Malachi, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, where Malachi proclaims this. This is years before Jesus walked the earth. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." You've got to understand here, the nation of Israel had broken faith with God. Their sons had married daughters of foreign gods. They broke their covenant with God. They brought great pain and suffering on themselves and their loved ones, and they were asking God why, and God told them because they had left the wives of their youth. So God here is revealing his heart that he says, this is going to be painful for you, but he's also looking at it in terms of the spiritual pain that he experienced seeing his own people, his bride, break from him and the betrayal he felt. So therefore, his response from his pain is, I hate divorce. Now back to Matthew, verse 7. The Pharisees asked, "Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" It's important we understand, as harmful as divorce is, marriages can and sometimes should end. But they end with amputation. In verse 8, he explains this. He identifies the real culprit behind the brokenness in a marriage, really the brokenness in society. Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you." Interesting, he didn't say commanded. He corrected them. No, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. See, he just described the ideal. Genesis chapter 2. And now the hardness of heart enters the picture in Genesis chapter 3. And this hardness of heart is part of this brokenness of humanity. And so there has to be an allowance for divorce because of our brokenness, our sin. And in verse 9, Jesus mentions one of the two exceptions for divorce that we'll find in Scripture, I believe. And this, the first one is adultery. He says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." That original word for immorality here is porneia in the original language. It refers to every kind of sexual relationship involving a person that isn't your spouse, outside of marriage. It's a violation of the marriage covenant. It is so deep, it is so hurting, that divorce is allowed. Is it preferred? No, it is allowed, he's saying. Jesus is saying the world may see sex as just biology, may see sex as just a physical act, but it is so much more. It is a deep spiritual connection. And therefore, when that is broken, it can be justifiable to end a marriage. But adultery doesn't require divorce. Hearts can be softened, and some marriages survive adultery. I know of marriages in our church family that have survived, and are thriving after adultery because of God's grace and mercy, has softened hearts to repent and forgive and reconcile. And I don't want to minimize the horror and the pain of adultery, but God can work a miracle in marriages, and they can actually thrive after something as devastating as that. And Jesus is saying, hold that marriage covenant high, and if you divorce for any reason other than the spouse's infidelity and remarry, you are committing adultery. And after Jesus finishes verse 9, how do the Pharisees respond? We don't know. I was looking for that here. Well, how do they respond to this? It's like, poof, they're gone. They're walking away with their empty traps. They didn't get Jesus. So in these next couple of minutes, I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. And if you're like me, that passage that what we've looked at so far just raises all kinds of real questions for real life scenarios that affect us, that affect people that we love. And I believe Paul adds another exception that allows for divorce. It's in a very different context here. It's in the context of the early church in Corinth, where these pagan people are coming to Christ, and what would be quite common is that one, either the wife or the husband, would come to Christ, and they're asking, what should we as new Christians, what should we as this brand new church do in this situation? And Paul addresses it in that context. He says this, "To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does," so Paul is talking here about cases where adultery isn't the issue, and he recognizes that sometimes it's right for two believers, in this case, to separate. And why would that be? I mean, people can separate for all the wrong reasons, but there could be right reasons to temporarily separate. I have no hesitation in saying that if a wife is being physically abused, she should get out of that situation. That is, to me, one of the deepest kinds of violations of the sanctity of life, and you're called to protect your children. And unless there is eventual repentance, unless there is proven change, I do counsel separation. But what if there's emotional or verbal abuse? As bad as that is, I want to be careful with that one, because it could be, you know, we get in fights and we yell at each other occasionally. Well, that's in my mind is, wait, hold on, be careful with that. But if it's chronic, if it's unsafe, if it's abusive, that can be a reason to separate, to begin to work on that for the purpose of reconciliation. I have counseled legal separation in cases where addiction could lead to financial ruin and puts the family in harm's way. And this can get the attention of the addict. just as people who are not communicating well, that kind of temporary separation can get one's attention, that we have something to work on. But then it says, but if she separates, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So what about a spouse that does not believe in Jesus? Does that matter? In the Corinthian church, as we said, this is probably a very common thing that came up. What are they to do? You know, hey, Paul, you're telling us we need to leave our former life behind. I mean, we had a baptism last week, and our past was crucified, and we've been raised up in a new life in Christ. Doesn't that mean that old husband of mine, I should be able to get rid of him too, put him to death and move on? No, he's saying, verse 12 and 13. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. That's the second time he's used that. What does that mean? Paul is saying, I speak with apostolic authority here, and I speak to a specific issue in a specific context that Jesus didn't address in Matthew chapter 19. So I will, he says. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So in verse 14, Paul says, here's why you don't do that. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, what does that mean? Sanctify means to be set apart. Paul is saying that your spouse and children are now set apart under the positive influence that you bring of the good news of Jesus that you bring to your family. It's no guarantee that your spouse or children will come to believe in Jesus, but Paul's words should certainly be an encouragement that they may come to Christ because of your witness to them. And if you're here today and you're living with an unbelieving spouse, you should be set free in order to love your unbelieving spouse with all of your heart and be the best believing wife or the best believing husband you can be, and that should give you hope. So what happens if your unbelieving spouse wants out of the marriage? You know, I don't want anything to do with this Jesus thing. My spouse has become a Jesus freak. I want out of this. So Paul addresses that. Verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So what Paul is envisioning here is a situation where this unbelieving spouse chooses to leave. The initiative of this is not on the believer. They're not encouraging it. And if the unbeliever deserts and is determined not to return, he's saying you need to let them go. And when Paul says you are not under bondage, it means that bond of marriage has been broken and you are free to remarry. We cannot perpetuate a union that the other party has decided to end. So there are only two situations, I believe, where divorce is permissible, and that is adultery, that's what Jesus brought up in Matthew 19, and abandonment, which is what Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 7. So with that said, when I look at our church family and I look at what we're called to do, we're called to be a safe place, a place for healing and forgiveness for those who follow Christ and are going through the pain of the divorce. And maybe it's a pain where you're looking at it and goes, you know, man, I'm so guilty because in my past I inflicted pain on somebody else. Or it's pain that's been inflicted upon you. You need to understand that God's grace and mercy extends to followers of Christ. Extends to followers of Christ who divorce for the wrong reasons and remarry against the will of God. My pastoral counsel to you is that if you have divorced and remarried against the will of God, confess, ask God for forgiveness, stop looking backward, but honor God in your current marriage for the rest of your life. And for those of you who are in a tough marriage, or divorce hasn't been in your life, you need to know that throughout history, we see examples of Christians who lived in very tough circumstances, who lived in very tough surroundings, and they have lived with tremendous joy, and they have experienced great freedom. We need to accept the fact that marriage is hard work. We need to look in the mirror and focus more on changing ourselves as opposed to changing our spouse. We need to keep praying that God would change us and that God would ultimately change and restore love for one another. And you may be saying, Dan, you don't get my marriage. You have no idea. You can't relate. And I'm not going to stand up here and pretend to relate, but I can give you this encouragement, that you can know that where you're at matters to God. He cares for you. He meets you in your pain. He seeks to bring you comfort. He seeks to move you through that dark tunnel, that dark season of your life, and he wants to grow you in that. I call it uncomfortable grace. He's going to grow you even in your difficult situation. God never abandons his children, even though you may feel abandoned by your significant other. So he shows us the riches of marriage. He shows us the poverty of divorce. And now he shows us something. If you're single here, you're going, what about me? What's in this for me? And now he addresses the power of singleness in verse 10. I love how the disciples, they've heard this whole thing, you know, and they're processing. And a lot of these guys are married, and they don't even ask a question here. The disciples said to him in verse 10, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. The disciples are making a statement. Marriage is so complicated. Why would anybody do it? It's like, no, guys, he's saying, marriage is beautiful. There's nothing like it, but you are not all called to be married. And those of you who are not called to be married here, right now, or ever, need to consider that God may have for you a higher calling, a calling that for right now in this season in your life, it's a commitment to serving God in his expanding kingdom, and you can serve him in ways that no married person can even fathom. Look at what he says here in verse 11 and 12. I hope, singles, you're encouraged in this. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word about a higher calling of marriage, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs. Well, that's kind of a weird word for, you know, being called to celibacy, who were born this way. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. I don't even want to talk about that right now. We're going to skip that. If you want to know more about that, just Google it. You're not going to hear it from me. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So it doesn't matter why you're single, or even at this point, whether it's your desire to remain single. The point here is that for all of those who right now are single, they share one thing in common. There is a special blessing that God has placed upon single people who love him, and they do have this opportunity for the sake of the kingdom of God that a married person could never fulfill. And some who are single see their calling so important that they actually believe that they're called for the rest of their lives to be single. That is a gift that God gives some people. And may the church lift up singles among us and bless them, because Christ blesses them and Christ lifts them up here. And then he says, the one who can accept this should accept it. I think many of us could relate to this image we're going to put up on the screen. May it apply to everybody here? Whether we are responsible for our own pain or have taken the responsibility for the pain that we've caused others in the past, we can suffer, and we need God to work here. And whatever it is, whatever loss you feel, maybe it just feels to you, how do you verbalize this? Maybe as you verbalize it, like a loss of a dream. When I got married, I had this dream, and we talked about this higher calling of marriage, and look where I'm at right now. And you see your current status and you're saying, man, I need something here, but I want you to know and I want you to be encouraged today that wherever you are, God's desire in his relationship with you is that you experience a union, that you experience a oneness, that you experience a fellowship, and you think, oh, that's talking about marriage. No, I'm talking now about in your relationship with God. It's what your soul longs for, and you look at it like, I'm in a valley now, but I need to ascend. I just want that mountaintop experience that satisfies my soul. But I know, and I hope you know, and I know there's people that are sitting around you that do know this, that for God to work in your life and in my life, there will be seasons when we experience what John of the Cross said, the dark night of the soul. Places where God is only heard, that we're only listening because of the difficulty that we're going through, the depression we're in, the suffering we're experiencing, the setback, the disappointment, where it feels like God is millions of miles away. And what he's telling us here is to grow and mature as a follower of Jesus. Every one of us must pass through some season of that dark night of the soul. Everyone. No Christian is exempt from that. The dark night of the soul is a place where we're stripped down, where we need to be purged, we need to be cleansed. It's a place of preparation. It's a place where we arrive at this point where we say, it's not about my will. And it becomes a transformation where I want God's will. And we wait on him in that time. And we ask him to be our strength at that time. We ask him to change our appetites to want what he wants for us, even as we walk through a difficult, dark season of divorce and the loneliness and rejection and betrayal that goes with that. When I was in high school, I still love basketball, but I played a lot, and I have really weak, thin ankles. And so I was spraining my ankles a lot. And we had this trainer, and he said, I know what to do for your ankles. And he said, here, and he gets this big bucket, fills it with ice, just a little bit of water, but it's mostly ice. He goes, stick your foot in there as long as you can stand it, keep it in there. And I mean, after 5 seconds, I wanted it out. It just ached and hurt. He says, keep it in as long as you can. Keep it in. Stay in that ice bucket. Because the longer you stay in that ice bucket, the more healing will take place. And you keep it in there. It hurts. It hurts. I don't want anything to do with it. It's like the dark night of the soul on my ankle. I pull it out, and sure enough, it's not just like rubbing ice on it. The swelling went down. It was a radical, radical thing. And it worked. Healing happened when I chose to stay under the authority and walk through it and be patient with it. And for some of you, may you see, you know, dream about the resurrection. Dream about the dawn of a new day when you're through this tunnel, but realize the seeds of that resurrection, the seeds of hope are being planted right there in the midst of the dark night of the soul. God's got a greater plan, and he will be glorified in that. So stick with it, and may the church body be there that we might support one another as we go through those seasons together. And may God continue in us that we be continuing working in us that we be a place of grace, that all are welcome here, all would find healing, no matter what their past may be, that they can look forward to the new hope that comes in Christ as we await for his resurrection. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you are the embodiment of grace and truth. We lean on you. Help us to trust you. We believe, Lord, but help us in our unbelief. Encourage our hearts today. Give us new hope in the relationships that we're in. May we be set free from bondage, from sin, from our past. May we love as you love. And may we cling to you Lord, we know you'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You'll never let us go. And we thank you for that, and we respond to you in worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.